As we come to this subject of the anguish of hell, I would remind some of you, as we went around to our pastoral visits as members, you heard my testimony, and this will be a reminder for you. Those who are not members, who have not had a pastoral visit, would not yet know that I was converted as a young man, a very young boy, because I had a pastor who preached on hell. I think this is why Jesus preached so often on hell himself. I wonder sometimes, because of some sin that I fell into later in life, I wonder, was I just scared? But I look upon those changes in me, how I had a zeal for souls, a desire for my grandmother, my grandfather to be converted, a sharing of the gospel, and I count those times as times of backsliding. But I want to make sure that children, especially you, know that I love you. I am not sharing this awful subject because I want to scare you. I don't want to scare you. What I want to do is to try to show you the truth of this Bible. And by seeing the anguish that is here, that you may run into His arms, which are most glorious and where there's true comfort. The same bosom which is here called Abraham's, in which Lazarus rested, you may rest as well. But I warn you that if you will not embrace this Jesus Christ, there will be no comfort or bosom. There will be anguish. And I hate to have to tell you about this anguish because it's awful. It's horrible. It's one that is worse than the greatest crime story that we can think of. It's one which the greatest tortures of all of humanity could not yet compare to what will happen to those who will be damned, to those who will experience that anguish of hell. And for those who are already embracing Christ, for those who are in the comfort of His bosom, I would charge you this day to find within you this reality to go with you the rest of your life. Because the truth is that we, and I'm including myself in this, we are not enough in care for other souls. We do not have enough within us of a care for souls. We don't have an anguish. We have some pride. We have some what we think is right and wrong, but we have not shed enough tears in prayer for our family, which is yet going to hell. We do not really know of this anguish which they will experience unless they fall into the arms of Jesus. This anguish of hell is horrible, and this picture given to us by Jesus is an accurate representation of hell and its torments. It's not complete. It's not able to be complete because the wrath of God is infinite and cannot be comprehended by the finite except by a continual finite experience which will forever be experienced and never exhausted. This is an anguish which I can only give you in part because our minds can only grasp in part. And this is a true story here. Some people want to symbolize it because it's awful. And they want to symbolize it and say, well, this is just a parable. There's no other parable by which Jesus names a personal name, Lazarus. There is no other parable where we see real characters, Moses. There is no other character where we see Abraham. So you have to realize that this is a window into hell given to us that we may experience a piece of what this anguish is like. Only a piece that we may use it for good. And the first thing we see as we look at this text, we're going to be looking at it, dropping in here, not expositorially, but going from verse 19 and through it and noticing the patterns within this text as it relates to the anguish of hell. I first want you to see that this is a real place. Hell's anguish as a real place. And I think that you need to understand that this is fitting. This is fitting that this is a real place. Those who want to enact justice, they must have their own places. There must be a place to put the prisoner who is awaiting justice. There needs to be a place where justice can be carried out. where the wrath can be poured out. And the scripture is replete with this fact, that hell is a real place. I would show you this from Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, and then if you skip over, you'll see it in verse 29 as well. It is called in the original Gehenna. It's rightly translated by our scriptures, hell. But the fact that it's Gehenna in the original is very helpful to us, because it comes from the Hebrew, the Gehinnom, the land of Hinnom. And this was the place, and I'll read you Matthew 5 here in a second so you can see how it's described. But this was the place where Israel, in the time of their idolatry, took their children and burned them in the valley of Hinnom, the land of Hinnom, as it came to be called, a Gehenna in the Hebrew. This is a place where infants were placed into the hands of a metal statue. And this metal statue of Murdoch had some type of vessel within him where wood was placed, and it was burned, and it heated up the whole idol. And this idol with its hands was cradled so that it could fit an infant, and the infant was placed into the burning hot hands, and drums were beat in order to take the cries of the burning infant and to have it hush or not be heard by the people which were surrounding and chanting around. And they were given this sacrifice to their god Murdoch. And so many scholars also have found, and some of the rabbis talk about, that this was also a false conception of how God said that he had their children. And even as Abraham was taken up and to sacrifice Isaac, so they ought to be doing the same. And so you can see how Satan can twist the words of the Word of God to have them do something which even idolaters would do for their gods of Murdoch. And this is that place where there was blood of infants, where there was fire and sound of anguish going up. And this is a fitting picture of hell, that place of hell, that land of Hinnom, which was fitting for it to be so called. Let us hear what our translation speaks in regard to this. And this is Jesus' sermon. He preached about this. He says this, Matthew 5:22. "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Acha, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." Gehenna fire, putting in the minds of the original people the screams of the infants that would go up from the great fire of that idol Murdoch, which had the babies there upon. Such is hell, a place of burning fire. "And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." This is the place no one would want to go. But this is a real place. It's put in Scripture, the land, a Gehenna. It's said elsewhere, the lake. As a lake is a place, so it's fitting that it would be a lake. Revelation 19:20. "These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone." It's put as a vineyard. Revelation 14:9. "And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God." The picture being that this would be a place where, by the wrath of God, souls, bodies are stamped, and blood flows out like the blood of grapes flow out of the wine vat. It's like a vineyard. It's a place of outer darkness. Notice this unceasing word of cast. Cast. Matthew 22:13. "Then said the king to the servant, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness." There, a place. It's locative. It's a locus in the original language. "Shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." It's a prison. In 1 Peter 3:19, it's said here that Noah preached. He preached unto the spirits who are now in prison. Prison is a place where you go awaiting judgment. The judgment is to come, but prison is a place of suffering, of torment, but not of the greatest torment, because the greatest torment is to come. Hell is bad for souls, but it's worse for a soul in union with a body. And we'll talk more about that here in a moment. But let us know that it is not only the place of judgment, but the place of prison unto judgment is to come. This is seen also in Luke 8:31. And they besought him that he would not command them. Jesus is talking to demons. The legion is in that Gergesene man living amongst the tombs. And they besought Jesus that he would not throw them into the deep. And you're wondering, what is that? Well, in the original, the deep is like a pit, a place where prisoners go, the place of judgment. This is the place that the demons did not want to go. It wasn't their time yet. They knew the time would be after the judgment, and they knew the judgment had not yet come. 2 Peter 2:4 says this, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them in the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." This is a description of those angels which are in chains and will be reserved until judgment day. This is a prison being described here, hell as a prison, and it's called hell in 2 Peter 2:4. This is a real place, and it's a place perfectly designed for the torments of soul and body. And so we'll have to look at the text here and notice that not only is the place locative here, verse 22, you see, it is in hell in verse 23. In verse 22, there's an obvious place where Lazarus is going, being carried there or traveling there by the hands of the holy angels. So there is a place in verse 23 where this rich man goes in. That word there, there's two different words that can be used in the original for in. One describes place, the other is instrumental, but this one here is place. It's a place. It's in hell that he lifts up his eyes. But look, he lifts up his eyes being in torments, verse 23. And I want to speak here about the next thing about hell's anguish. Not only is hell's anguish a real place, children. Boys and girls, listen. Hell's anguish is also torments. And, you know, the question here that everyone wants to, all the modernists, they want to say this, that hell's temporary, that you'll be able to, the Roman Catholic Church says, purgatory is temporary, it's like a hell, it takes off the bad parts of you and you can be good and then go up to heaven. But there is no such thing, according to the Scripture, as a torment that is temporary. Hell and its torments are everlasting. And this is the complete and the total witness of the Scriptures. I don't want you to think, as we think about hell's anguish as torments, that this might be something which can cease. You've suffered enough for your sins. Now it can stop. No, hell's anguish as torments is an everlasting torment. It goes on forever and ever. I want you to see this from the Bible specifically, and so I'll read some of this for you. Revelation 14:11 says, "And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever." And that's an emphasis that I did not place myself. That's the Holy Spirit's emphasis. Ever and ever and ever. I gave that last one. Do you see it's forever? Do you see that it never stops? Matthew 25:41, what is it that torments? Oh, it's so much. I'm going to explain it to you. But I want you to see that the torments themselves is said to be forever. Revelation 20:10 says, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and his false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." But that's just the demons, right? That's not humanity. Humanity's special. Maybe it will just be for a time. But this is repudiated by the preaching of our Lord Jesus. Matthew 25:41 says, "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." Hell's anguish, my friends, is an anguish that is torment. There's torments here. Children, do you see it? It doesn't end. I want you to see the origin of the torments. The origin of the torments. Here you see that he lifts up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham far off. I'm going to tell you about the torments, the physical and the spiritual aspects of the torments as revealed in the Scripture. But I want you first to see this, one point that's easy to look over. Spirits can see. This is not something that should be hard for you guys. Because you who have eyeballs, and as materialists, we often want to think that it's only eyeballs that give us the ability to see. But when your eyelids are over your eyeballs and you're asleep at night, you see dreams. And it proves that the spirit has the ability to see something without it coming through the eyeballs. Those who are blind and cannot see, they dream and they yet see. It shows that the spirit has some type of ability to be able to put within itself images. And this images being based upon reality. There's things in your dreams which you have some connection to. I lost my father. Some of you have lost mother and father. Have you ever talked to them in a dream? Were they like what you remember? Is your spirit tapping into those memories which the spirit can remember to put in images within itself? And what's so amazing here is you have him being given the ability to see between a gulf which is impossible to see across. The spirit has been given this vision into the eternal blessedness of Lazarus. Where does this come from? He didn't have eyeballs to see this. This isn't a physical seeing. He's seeing this as a spirit. And it gives us a hint to the origin of the torments. But we don't need this hint. We can go and allow Scripture to feed into this understanding of Luke 16, and it gives us a fuller picture. Why did he have this ability to see Lazarus, to see Abraham, to see Lazarus at peace and comfort? Is it no surprise that Lazarus was not communicating with him at all? We know this origin of torments. This origin comes from Christ himself. Revelation 14 verse 10 tells us this. The same, those who receive the mark of the beast, those who are damned and not repenting, those who go to everlasting darkness, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate origin of these torments. He is the one given the vision here to this spirit in hell as a mean of his torments. And so let us go and get on with the soul torment. There's torments given to us here of what hell somewhat will be like. And you need to see it from the text. And so I will take out each and every part, I hope, that will help you see somewhat, a portion of, what hell is like for the damned. The soul is tormented and the body is tormented. But the soul's torment here first. For of course, we have a soul here. The body, according to the text, was buried in verse 22. The body has not yet been resurrected for its own torments. We need to speak here of its the soul torments then in majority of our time. The first thing I want you to see. What was the sin of this rich man? This sin was in relation especially to Lazarus. Lazarus was a man who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his poverty, he was one which took the great burdens of life, but yet with faith. But we have this contrast, this rich man who lived sumptuously, lived to the T, lived to the one which had everything he wanted. And even in the midst of having everything he wanted, he couldn't even give to Lazarus. Indeed, he looked on him with scorn. Indeed, he's just this nasty beggar. He's just this poor man who cannot do anything in his life, can't pull himself up by his bootstraps. He's just a man full of sores and probably deserves it for his own sins. But the rich man would say that his sins, of course, are not that great. For look at his status in life. Look at his riches. Look at his wealth. And we see that this depravity, in the rich man that existed in life continued into hell with him. This is that great contrast to what happened to Lazarus. Lazarus, no doubt, was a sinner. Lazarus, no doubt, had many sins by which he needed to repent and delay into the arms of Jesus. But this is what happened. The moment Lazarus was carried up by the angels to paradise, he was made perfect in righteousness. But we have something different happening here with the rich man. And the proof of this is found in the text when he says this to Abraham. He sees Abraham, he sees Lazarus by some type of presence of the Lamb being poured out as his torments of soul is happening in hell, to be able to see these things. And he cries out to Abraham and he says, send that beggar Lazarus to dip his finger, to come into this place of torment, to be tormented as he comes, as he probably wouldn't care at all that that would happen, and to dip his finger and to give him relief because he deserves some type of relief from these torments. And Lazarus, from whatever he deserves, doesn't matter. He just needs to be comforted. He doesn't care much about Lazarus at all. The depravity of the man which happened on earth continues into hell and continues as part of his torments. Indeed, this is not only an anguish in hell which continues, but it is increased. Because that great common grace which withheld so much of his sin now has ability to foment and to take and to rise up and bubble up to the top of the, and to let forth itself out in his place where he is at, made for his torment, made for his total depravity, unhindered to continue. And so we see in those words, send Lazarus. This conscience is always gnawing. Amidst the anguish of hell, we find this taught by Jesus Christ, their worm dieth not. It was this truth that so struck me as a young boy. The fact that there would be worms in hell. This worm, of course, being that picture of what the conscience does to the soul. Maybe there's physical worms too. It would be fitting of the picture to the internal worm which will never die, and indeed it doesn't die in this life. Your conscience would always be gnawing at you what is good, what is wrong, what is righteous, what is evil. Even as it gnaws in this day on you, so it will gnaw all the more in hell, such that Jesus says in Mark 9:44, their worm dieth not. I want you to see that part of their anguish in hell is not only that their conscience will gnaw at them unhindered, but that they have memory for their conscience to act on. Do you see the first thing that Abraham says after son? Abraham said, verse 25, son, remember. You will remember everything in hell. The anguish of hell is that you remember. You might not remember that time you were drunk. You might not remember what you did. But in hell, you will be given this supernatural ability to remember every wrong thing that you did. That which you did inebriated. That which you did with drugs. That which you did on everything in earth is remembered. There's a memory that would be brought to you as part of your anguish. It's part of the conscience which will think upon those things. The conscience always knowing, what if I didn't do that thing? What if I would have listened to that preacher? What if I would have listened to my mom or my dad? What if I wouldn't have sat week after week after week in that pew, not willing to change concerning what the Spirit was telling me to do in the Scriptures? It reminds me of what Cyprian wrote, that old pastor from the early church. He wrote about this gnawing conscience, this memory which would happen. He says this, I'll read you a portion from his 10th treatise on jealousy and envy. One of the things I've loved about the Sabbath school is being able to get into the fathers yet again. They are a treasure trove. Listen to this old pastor. He says, but what a gnawing worm of the soul is it? What a plague spot of our thoughts. What a rust of the heart to be jealous of another. Can you see now why this man was given the ability to see Lazarus? Either in respect of his virtue or of his happiness, that is, to hate in him either his own deservings or the divine benefits, to turn the advantages of others into one's own mischief, to be tormented by the prosperity of illustrious men, to make other people's glory one's own penalty, and as it were, to apply a sort of executioner to one's own breast, to bring the tormentors to one's own thoughts and feelings, that they may tear us with intestine pangs and may smite the secret recesses of the heart with the hoof of malevolence. To such, no food is joyous, no drink can be cheerful. They are ever sighing and ever groaning and ever grieving. And since envy is never put off by the envious, the possessed heart is rent without intermission, day and night. He's just describing the conscience here on earth. Imagine the conscience in hell being able to see as an anguish day and night and forever and ever the glory of the Lazarus, the comfort of the Lazarus, but never yet to attain it yourself. And the memory of what could have been, the change of actions, the repentance that you ought to have had, and yet you have it no more. But notice that there's another anguish besides the memory. There's another anguish besides the conscience. There's another anguish besides knowledge of eternal comforts, which elicit envy. There's separation from God's beneficence. You have so much good from God here on this earth. You will be struck when your eyes lift up in hell, when it's not there anymore, you will be struck at the difference. You'll be struck at the difference within your own soul, let alone in the difference in the place where even the good is not visible in the place. You also have a concern for your relations and the future for them. You'll see this as we look at the anguish of this rich man. He says, when he realizes there's no mercy for him and he's given up on himself, he goes to verse 27 and he says that in his father's house he has five brothers. And he has for the first time perhaps, he has a concern for his relations, that they may not go into this place of torment. Will you send Lazarus? If you won't send Lazarus to me, listen to his sin continue. At least have Lazarus go back from the dead and speak to them. And tell him about the glories that be. But yet, this concern is something that will eat away at him, because he'll think that just as I fell into an unending lack of repentance, so will my family. Think about the thoughts you would have if your family, you're not doing family worship, you're not really caring about the faith, you're failing to your family. Think about the faults and the anguish that would occur from that. The concern for your family is one that would end in ultimate hopelessness, even as the concern would happen for yourself and would ultimately be hopeless. There's so much here about the soul's anguish in hell, but I want to show you also that this anguish is not only in the soul, it's also physical as well. This is, of course, having to be hinted to by the Holy Ghost. It cannot be explicitly said because we're not being told about a future time after the judgment. The judgment, the great white throne judgment, where every wicked person will be raised again, will be given a body by which they're tried, and we, people of God, we will be judging them and the unholy angels. We will be judging them. We will be saying, guilty, guilty, guilty. Cast them into eternal fire. When we give that, they for the first time, who have only experienced the anguish in the soul, which you are seeing and directly here by the rich man, they will have a new anguish. This is the anguish of the body. This fire of hell is a real fire. It needs to be a real fire because there's going to be a real body placed within it. The reason why there's a resurrection of the dead, even of the wicked, is for the torments of body as well as soul. This is hinted at in our text. here in verse 24 where it says, "Dip this finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." And you're saying, well, how is this? He's a disembodied soul. He's a spirit. How is it that he is experiencing these things that would be attending to a body? And this is why. Several reasons. One, there's an anticipatory. And this happens to you. You see it. When your soul sees that crash. Saw this nurse go 90 miles per hour through a red light and just kill six people like that. Flames of fire. They were all dead in L.A. And inside of me, my whole soul shook as I saw those six souls, if I could see them, rise up to those who gave them their spirits. And I was shook in anticipation of everything which was going to happen. And perhaps this has happened to you before. You anticipate when you see that child in the street and these dads, they have those amazing reflexes to save all the children, right? Where does that come from? It's something within the soul able to anticipate what's going to happen. This is going to happen for the rich man. There's an anticipatory. As his soul sees what he's in, where he's at, the flames are burning. He may not be able to feel the flame yet. But he knows that he will, inevitably. He knows that there's no hope. Father Abraham has told him that there's no mercy yet for him. And so the only conclusion is that this fire that burns will be a fire that is his fire. But there's another sense as well. I want you to think how your soul, we're this great complex of body and soul. And how what happens to the body affects the soul. And what happens to the soul affects the body. And this is why it's so silly to think that things like depression can just be in the body. There's nothing that's just in the body and not also affecting the soul, or that's in the soul that's not affecting somehow the body. This is why stress affects, which is in the soul, affects the body. And this is why the body, which can have chemical imbalances and such and depression, affects the soul and can make a discontented soul. This complex that we are, think about the very last thing that happens to those who die. Some of you know this. I don't need to tell you. For those of you who have never seen someone die or don't know what usually happens, usually they stop eating. They stop drinking. My grandmother, we would squirt water in her mouth because she would get the dry mouth like cotton, and it would keep her somewhat hydrated until she died. And when someone dies, they must be so thirsty. The last experience of the soul before being caught to the Father, which sends it to its prison, in this case of the rich man, he would experience a lack of fluids. He would have experienced this unquenchable need to drink. And it's almost like part of the anguish in this rich man is that last experience follows him into hell. And he feels this thirst as the last experience and part of his memory that he can experience for the rest of his time in prison until the judgment day, thinking upon what he has done. This is the anguish of torment. And it goes from earth to the depths of hell. And it is in great anticipation that it will be physical as well. How do we know this? We know this from the scripture. It says that in Revelation 14:11, that those that will be tormented forever and ever, day and night, without rest. Rest is a bodily thing as well as a spiritual thing. They won't be able to rest because of the torment, physical, spiritual. It's talked about as burning. It's talked about as weeping and crying. The anguish is so horrible. It's talked about a gnashing of teeth. If you can imagine being in so much pain that your teeth chatter in the background. It's talked about in the scriptures being pangs, like the pangs of death and like the pangs of childbirth. Mothers, you especially know somewhat of what it will be like. a continual living while continually dying. The wrath of God is upholding this body given to them as they're dying. They're being burned but rejuvenated, so that the pain can continue forever and ever. They're living forever to die forever. It's an anguish of hell that cannot be really explained. It's one that is spiritual. It's in the soul and it's physical in the body. I want to also let you know that the torments are not equal. The torments are not equal. Maybe you've read Dante and you know the levels of hell. There is some truth in that. Of course, Dante didn't exactly get it right, did he? But the truth in that is seen in the Scripture. Let me share some Scriptures with you. Matthew 11:22, "But I say unto you," Jesus is preaching about hell again, "it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you." Luke 12:47-48, it says that talking about two different servants, and it says, "One will be beaten with many stripes, and another will be beaten with few stripes." And this is the idea, adults, for you, this is called distributive justice, if you want to read about this later. Distributive justice is an aspect of the attribute of God as justice. And it's one which, of course, must be applied to the ultimate act of justice, which is hell fire. Distributive justice. And therefore, as there's a place for many stripes and few stripes, so in hell the anguish will be sometimes few, sometimes many, depending on that judgment which is given to them. Matthew 23:14 says this: "Woe unto," this is Jesus preaching again about hell, "woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation." This shows that there's going to be a gradation, and that those of you who may think you could escape hell and that God cannot see your sin, yet He sees it and He weighs it, and that which is more heinous will have its many stripes, and that which is less heinous will have its few stripes, but it all will meet the justice of God. And thus is hell's anguish as torments. We've seen hell's anguish as a place that's real. We've seen hell's anguish as torments. Now let us see hell's anguish as helplessness, as I have already alluded to. Look at verse 26. Abraham tells him, "Between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from there to you cannot." There's this great separation between the damned and those who are in the status of righteousness, forever in blessedness. And this great separation can never be traveled across, even if one was willing. But I tell you, friends, no one will be willing. But even if one was willing, the reason they're not willing is that they will concur with divine justice. You, Christians, you will be sitting at the judgment seat judging angels fallen. You will be judging men and women wicked. You will, according to divine justice, say, "Amen, cast them out." You say, "What?" If you don't believe this, if you think this is going a little too far, it's not new to me. The Bible teaches it. It was encoded from the Bible in our Westminster Larger Catechism. I want to read it to you. Question 90. "What shall be done to the righteous at the day of judgment?" At the day of judgment, the righteous, this is the great contrast, right? This is the contrast between Lazarus and the rich man. So hear this. The anguish I'm telling you about is going to... Now let's look at some of the good things, okay? For those who are not going to be in hell, but those who have Jesus Christ and they're taking rest in His bosom. Listen, "What shall be done to the righteous at the day of judgment? At the day of judgment, the righteous, being caught up to Christ in the clouds, shall be set on His right hand, and there openly acknowledged and acquitted, shall join with Him in the judging of reprobate angels and men." 1 Corinthians 6:2-3. and shall be received into heaven, where they shall be fully and forever freed from all sin and misery, filled with inconceivable joys, made perfectly holy and happy, both in body and soul, in the company of an innumerable saints and holy angels, but especially in the immediate vision and fruition of God the Father. There is the beatific vision. It's taught so clearly in our standards and in the Word of God. To all eternity. And this is the perfect and full communion which the members of the invisible church shall enjoy with Christ in glory at the resurrection and day of judgment. Is this going to be you? There's a hopelessness for this rich man. There's this great gulf fixed that no man can go in between. And I want you to see how hopeless his estate is. It's so hopeless that he has a separation from the Christ offer. You now here on earth with breath and a spirit still united with your body, you have this offer given to you from Jesus Christ that if you will come, he will embrace you into his bosom. Why is it called Abraham's bosom? Because Christ, not yet glorified, would use Abraham, where all the promises were given, in respect for him. Now that he's fully glorified, he's saying, into my bosom, into my the comfort of my chest, into my embrace, if you would come to me, I will make all things right. You will have all of your sin given to me. It will be crucified on my cross, and my perfect righteousness will be given to you, and you will live a life of victory. Victory over sin. Victory over sin. Victory over sin until that day when you're made perfectly righteous and there's no more sin whatsoever. Instead, you will be so perfectly righteous, you will with me judge angels and men and women. This is a separation from that offer. That offer no longer applies in hell. The rich man has no more offer. The offer of the gospel applies to you women, you men, you boys, you girls, but it doesn't apply to damned men or damned women or damned boys or damned girls or reprobate angels. There are no offer for demons. There's no offer for those angels that fell from their first estate. But you, in your fallenness, have this offer given to you. There is no separation between you and that offer. The Lord Jesus holds out his arms and he says, my gospel ministers, I'm going to send them to you. Do you notice what he was separated from? He said, send Lazarus, like he's a minister, right? The send is what apostle means. So he's like, make Lazarus an apostle to go to my five brothers. And what does Abraham said? He says, son, no. There is no apostle to be sent from hell. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. I've already given them ministers. They just have to hear them. And that's sufficient. That's the way of the gospel, that you hear and respond. But how many of you have responded? Will you not respond and then be separated from this divine offer given to you by Jesus Christ? Or will you hear and repent? Notice that there's a separation from repentance. There's no ability to repent anymore. There's a separation from mercy. He can call him Father Abraham as he is his father of the flesh, which will be tormented. But he cannot call him father as he did not have the faith of Abraham, which was the requirement for eternal bliss. Heaven, being with Christ forever in his bosom, in his safety, or as it says here in the text, in comforts. Hell's anguish is a place of hopelessness. No hope. No light. That's why it's called outer darkness. There's only darkness. There's no light at the end of the tunnel to the anguish. It continues forever and ever. And I'm pleading with you today to escape the wrath to come. Oh, boys and girls, if you would just hear me, that this is an anguish that you cannot endure, that you don't want to endure, that you would just come to Christ. Come to him and embrace him as your Savior and as your Lord. As we heard from Mr. Froman in the Sabbath school, you must have him as your all, not partially, but all, Lord and Savior. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, Jesus says. And when you are changed, And when you see that the only way to be saved from the curse of the law is the Lord Jesus Christ, you will run. You will run to Him and you will throw yourself into His arms. And I'm pleading with you to do that today. This anguish of hell is something indeed to be afraid of, but I'm not trying to make you afraid. I'm trying to show you what Christ, how much He's loved you, to offer this freedom from this place of bondage, this everlasting Egypt. If you would just come, He would take you and you would be forever in comforts. What is your heart now? I prayed I would, by the Spirit's help, have you more of an anguish for souls now? Do you see what they're going to experience? Do you see it can't even be described? Do you see that now is the day of salvation? Now is the day of you speaking to your coworker, speaking to that friend who is becoming apostate, speaking to your children, sitting them down and saying, have you been changed? Is there something different in you? I know I do find worship day after day after day, but I've never sat you down, man to man, dad to child, mother to child, and said, are you sure you're saved? Are you sure you have Jesus Christ? Are you sure you accepted Him? Are you sure? I pray you have an anguish for souls.